Our reading today is from the book of Mark in chapter 9, and we will begin reading from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." So that was God's word from the book of Mark in chapter 9. And we come to our message for this evening. So we're continuing our series in the book of Mark. And at the beginning of Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was transfigured. And there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear to and they speak to him. And they establish Christ as the chief of the prophets. And we remember that Christ, although his miracles were what drew attention to him, but really his emphasis was in his teaching ministry, was on the gospel. He had come to preach and to teach. Yes, he did many compassionate works, but it is his teaching that was central to his ministry. And now in his last days, in Galilee, he focuses more on teaching. He focuses more on spending time with his disciples and preparing them for what was to come. In Mark 9 and verse 19, he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" And he will not be with them long at all. These were his final months. His final months with on earth, but also his final months with his disciples. And yet, despite this being the end of his ministry, we will still see that his disciples, his closest followers, still had many mistaken ideas. They hadn't really fully grasped the truth, though they were so close to Christ, and they saw all his public ministry, they received all his private teaching, yet we'll see that they were still so ignorant in many ways, still so foolish in their thinking. And in this passage before us, we have three occasions where Christ's teaching was in opposition to the thinking of the disciples. And we begin to see this in verse 30 as Christ continues to travel through Galilee in his own discreet, private way. And here he makes sure to spend quality time with his disciples. And he teaches them, and the three teachings that are brought up are, the first is Christ once again teaching about his passion, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. The second is around the nature of greatness. What is it to truly be great and to be first in the kingdom of God? And finally, he addresses the issue around preventing the man who was casting out demons in Christ's name. And this is expanded to include other teachings as well. So the disciples, they were mistaken about all these three things. So we'll examine their mistake, we'll examine how Christ corrects them and puts forth the right view, and how also Christ emphasizes and persuades that his view is right. So in verse 31, we come to the first lesson. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." And this is a repeated lesson. We've seen it before. We've seen this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, where we first see this there. We see it once again in Mark chapter 9. It's not the last time we'll see it. And Christ, he's being very explicit about his upcoming death and his resurrection. And there's one extra detail in this particular occasion that he hasn't mentioned previously. Previously in Mark chapter 8, what Christ mentions is that the Son of Man will be rejected by the chief priests and the others, the authorities. But here, the Lord makes known to his disciples that he will be betrayed. Christ was so very clear about what was to come. You know, Christ, remember, was man, but also God, and his divine self fed information to him about his own future. And even as this teaching was repeated again and again and foreshadowed a grand climax to the life of Christ, in verse 32 we see, "But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him." You know, it is not that the saying was confusing. Christ is very clear. You know, they know who the Son of Man was. They know that it is Jesus. Christ is not talking to them in parables. He's not talking to them in pictures or metaphor or anything like that. He's saying, "I will be betrayed and killed by men and will rise again." But still they could not understand. And why is this? Well, they could not understand because of their preconceptions, because of the ideas that were already in their mind about Christ. They thought that Christ, the Messiah, would be a certain way, that he would be an earthly, you know, glorious conqueror that would come and deliver them from Roman rule, that he would be mighty, you know, like a general, like a hero in ancient time. And And this is very clear from the very fact that, you know, they're arguing about greatness in the next verses, in that same journey. You know, who they thought that they were going to be the greatest in Israel, the greatest in an earthly kingdom, even an earthly empire. So when Christ is talking about the Son of Man being killed, they don't understand. How can, you know, this Christ, this earthly king, conqueror, be talking about being killed? And they were very fearful to ask, fearful to know the answer. And we see from these two lessons, we see here that, of course, we ought to be very careful about our own prejudices, our own preconceptions. They are unavoidable. We all have our pre-existing thinking, but we must make sure that they are correct, because they can so easily prevent us from knowing the truth. You know, probably the disciples picked up this idea that Christ was an earthly Messiah, earthly King. They picked it up from the world, from the scribes and the Pharisees, from the general population, because that's what they thought the Messiah would be. They didn't think it was Jesus Christ. They thought it was, they didn't think that that person would come, but it was that common idea at that time. But, you know, even for us, do we just blindly follow the ways of the world? You know, the world, it has so many thinkings that are so in opposition to the way of Christ. And even as we think like the world, we will fail to truly see what the Lord has to teach us. So beware of prejudices. And the second lesson we see in this particular section is also that we shouldn't be afraid to ask. Of course, we shouldn't be rash in just speaking our mind. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Peter had been rebuked because when he first heard of this, rather than be afraid, he rebuked Christ. And he did it in his ignorance. But think, you know, for the disciples, if they had asked, if they had clarified, if they had truly understood what the Lord was trying to teach them, what a help and what a blessing it would have been to them. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when this happened, when the Son of Man was betrayed and killed, the disciples, they were in despair. Their world, as it were, collapsed around them. And it was because they didn't really grasp what he was trying to teach them. They didn't really expect what was going to happen and what the Lord was trying to teach them here. Of course, for them, things became very clear after the resurrection. They understood in hindsight, and it was a great help to them to see how the Lord prophesied, how the Lord was so clear about the events that they personally witnessed. But how much grief they could have avoided, how much anxiety they could have avoided if they had just asked and if they had just, just clarified things with Christ. You know, never fear looking ignorant, you know. Never think, oh, I should know this already. If you don't know, how much better to ask. Never fear troubling someone. It could help them as much as it helps you. You know, we need to ask because we need to know the truth, and we don't want to miss out on the Lord's blessing. So the two lessons for us, even in this short two verses. Well, in verse 33, the Lord, he comes to Capernaum, his home base in Galilee, and he comes to a house. Probably it was the house of Simon Peter, although we can't say for sure. The Lord certainly spent a lot of time there. And Christ, he settles down with his disciples and he asks them a question. What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? And well, in verse 34, we see that they were disputing about greatness. And we remember that on the journey, on the road, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about his upcoming death and his resurrection. And on that same journey, what were the disciples discussing? They were arguing about greatness, who would be the greatest. And the Lord knew this. They didn't have to tell him what he was talking about. But the disciples, they knew that this was wrong. When they are challenged, well, they're not even challenged, when the Lord Jesus Christ asks them, they just keep silent. But before we condemn them, we have to think, isn't this all of us? You know, is there any man or woman on earth that has not dreamt of greatness in one form or another? You know, who has had no ambition, no desire for earthly status, earthly advancement, and all that comes with it? You know, the lust of power is very dangerous, and it doesn't just exist in Pharisees or in corrupt politicians or in corrupt businessmen. It exists in these fishermen, these disciples, the foremost disciples of Christ, who had left everything for him. And yet they are still dreaming, thinking, arguing about greatness. And when we think about this, can we be so sure that it doesn't exist in us and it's not something that we have to address ourselves? Oh, Christ, he knows what was in the disciples' hearts, but he doesn't condemn them. He very gently and patiently corrects them. They were mistaken in their view of what true greatness was. And so Christ, in verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And it's very opposite to the world, to the way the world thinks. Well, Christ here is saying greatness consists of serving. True greatness is to be giving rather than receiving, to be putting the honor and attention on another, not yourself. True greatness is far harder to accomplish than the greatness of the world. It is to put everyone else first and to put self last, to serve everyone else but self. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And it's a hard lesson. And to do it, we must put to death all our own self-pleasing, our own self-indulgence, to prefer others before self. There's sometimes this mistaken notion that in order to love your neighbor, you must first love yourself. Well, this is clearly against what the scripture says. The focus of the royal law is on loving the neighbor. And to put aside self, you know, it comes so naturally to us to love ourselves. We don't need to actively do it. We need to mortify. We need to actively put away self-love, and we must actively exercise a love and a care for others. And you know, we do see this so much repeated in the scripture. We see this negatively, that those who lift themselves up, who try to magnify their own status, the Lord humbles them and brings them down. And we think of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, who ended up eating grass like a madman. And we think in the book of Acts of Herod, who was struck down in an instant. You know, we see that the Lord, he does not respect the proud. He does not respect the high and the mighty, but rather he recognizes the lowly. We think of the Syrophoenician woman who considered herself less than dogs. And, you know, the Lord recognized her faith and commended her for it. So we see this in action in both directions, that the Lord recognizes those who bring themselves down, and he hates those who lift themselves up. So then the Lord Jesus Christ continues his point in verse 36, and what he does is he takes a little child. There seems to always be little children around Christ when he needs to talk about them. So he takes the little child, and the Lord loves the little children. But why does the Lord bring that little child? Well, when you think about children, children are the opposite of greatness. There's no child on earth that we think of as great. We think of children as cute, we think of them as lovely perhaps, but we'd never think of them as great. And they are so needy. They receive care, attention, food, housing. But what do they give in return? You know, they are unable to. And this is not to put down children at all, but the point is here that the Lord is trying to make a point that whoever cares for those who are like little children, who are the least and the lowest, who are even unable to help themselves, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, forget about rank, forget about status, forget about wealth. You know, concentrate on the needs of anyone, even the littlest ones, the most needy ones, for his sake, for Christ's sake. You know, this is what glorifies Christ and glorifies the Father who sent him. This is what it means to welcome Christ, to honor Christ. It may never win us any greatness in this life, but the Lord knows, the Lord sees. And this is an important lesson, an important correction. And when we think about how much we think of greatness, how much time is spent in daydreams about where we will be, how we'll advance in our career or our studies, how to gain attention, you know, and how often we fail to welcome and to help Christ's little ones, you know, the weak and the outcasts and the spiritually needy as well. You know, we don't just extend this to the poor, but to all those who are without Christ and without hope in this world. You know, this correction is so relevant even to us, and the Word of God makes this point time and time again. You know, throughout the Old and the New Testament, we see, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we remember that we must put ourselves last and put all else first, all others first. Now, we move on to verse 38, and John, the Lord's favorite disciple, answers him. And it's a bit curious that John talks about answering him, because it seems like what he's saying has not much to do with the previous verses and the previous lesson, but because of the word answer, we know that it is related. So how could it be related? Maybe John just wanted to change the subject. It was a difficult lesson, a hard lesson. Maybe he wanted to just change the subject. But perhaps also the Apostle John's conscience was pricked, and he wanted to check about something that he'd done, whether he'd acted in the right way. And we also should think like the Apostle John. You know, does the Lord approve of what we do? You know, were we right to do this or to do that? You know, we should ask him to show us, to reveal to us, that we may repent of our sins. Well, what had John done? He says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." You know, he's not part of us. And the Lord Jesus Christ responds in verse 39, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. And the key here is that what this person who wasn't with them does is he does it in Christ's name. He does it for Christ. He does it through Christ. And this is and Christ makes the point that someone who is in harmony with Christ will not speak badly of the real author of the miracle. This man wasn't opposed to Christ, and so you shouldn't oppose him. For he who is not against us is on our side. And interestingly here, the Lord uses the word us, who is not against us, not against me. He is not just on Christ's side, he's on our side, including the disciples' side, because the disciples, they ought to have identified with Christ. And this phrase, for he who is not against us is on our side, really summarizes the lesson that Christ is trying to make, even as he answers John. And the lesson is to guard against a spirit of exclusivism. We have to remember that it's not just those who are in our immediate circle who follow Christ. It is not just people who are like us or with us that are able to serve him and to honor him. And the Lord, he continues his reasoning in the next two verses. In verse 41, he makes a positive reinforcement that whoever, not just those who are with us, anyone, whoever, does the smallest thing for you, even a cup of water to drink, on account of Christ, will surely be recognized by the Lord, and will be rewarded, will by no means lose his reward. And in verse 42, there's an opposite statement made, that those who cause Christ's little ones, those who believe in Christ, to stumble, whoever, no matter who it is, doesn't matter your status, doesn't matter your circles, they will face the Lord's vengeance. And it's a very severe statement here. A millstone is what they use to grind grain, and it is completely made of stone, and it is, it's probably twice or three times the size of a car tire, and it has a hole in the middle so that the machinery can operate. And the picture here is for that big stone with that small hole in the middle to be put on your neck, and for you to then be thrown into the sea, helpless, with all that weight on you. And so we see from these two verses that the Lord, he loves and he recognizes his people, his little ones, wherever they may be. And so must we. There's no neutrality with Christ. You know, people are either for or against him. And we have no right and no business stumbling and hindering those who are his little ones. And this is a very hard thing to do. You know, on one hand, we must guard against the spirit of exclusivity, a party, we don't believe in denominations, but, you know, in a way, you could say it's a denominational spirit. And on another, we must strive for purity of doctrine, you know, and purity of doctrine does involve separation. And we need to be aware that Satan uses both these means. He uses both contention and he uses an acceptance of false doctrine to harm believers and to harm the church. He's very subtle. If you think you are safe on one side, he'll use the other to bring you down. And so we must examine and we must hold on to our doctrinal convictions. But where other true believers may disagree with us, we need not change our views for them, and in fact we must not. If we are convicted that this is the truth, we must stand by it. Of course we must examine it and make sure, but we must stand firm in the truth. And in many circumstances, while we stand firm in the truth, we may not be able to cooperate with people. It would stumble others if we have association with those who believe in different things. But where there are true believers, even with all this disagreement, we can recognize them as the Lord's people. We can recognize that they are doing the Lord's work. We can show what kindness we are able. We wouldn't want to hinder them. And so we must recognize that there is a difference between biblical separation and a party exclusive spirit. You know, the first comes from a love for the truth, for the purity of the word. It comes from a love, even for those who are in error, to stand firm, stand fast for Christ, and not make compromises. And it is hard. It means sacrifices. Christians should be sensitive people. You know, we don't like disagreeing, or we shouldn't like disagreeing. You know, it means a lot of misunderstanding, and it can be so difficult. But it is a duty expected of a Christian in order to preserve the truth of God. But the second, and a spirit of exclusivity, comes from rashness. It comes from pride, and especially intellectual pride. It comes from envy and a contentious spirit. And so often, you know, these two can coexist. You know, when you're exercising biblical separation, you know, the spirit of exclusivity can come within you, that pride can come within you. And so examine your motives and your heart. Remember that we ourselves, we need to be corrected and reformed in many things, just like the disciples. And so exercise a generous spirit while maintaining, while holding firm to the truth. And to just see this point in practice, we turn to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 24. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 24. And this is not so well known as a passage, but it gives us a lot of insight into this particular topic of exclusivity. So reading from verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders and of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took off the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out of the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And the young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, and he and the elders of Israel. And we see here that Joshua, you know, he was zealous in his own way, but he wanted to forbid Eldad and Medad from prophesying. And Moses answers him so graciously, you know, are you zealous for my sake? Because they're not following my command, you know, what are my instructions? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses recognized that what Eldad and Medad were doing was of the spirit, and that they were serving the Lord. And it didn't really matter to him that they weren't recognizing him while they were in the camp. It mattered to him that they were acknowledging the Lord. So let us not be more restrictive than Moses in our interactions and in our affairs with those who disagree with us. So coming now back to verse 42. We've considered this from the perspective of forbidding and from the perspective of opposing other people. But the verse, the chief sense here in the verse is around stumbling, which is to cause people to fall into sin. And the Lord, he continues this point in verse 43, and he strengthens it by pointing out the seriousness of sin. It is not for nothing that, you know, we consider that very strong illustration of the millstone around the neck cast into the sea. And he continues to make this point in the next five verses. So in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And this is a point that is made three times. It is made with the hand and with the foot and with the eye, a threefold warning. And in each statement, it is made very clear that whether it's your hand or your foot or your eye that causes you to sin, cut it off. It is made very clear that we must remove all that leads us to sin. We must remove all source of temptation in our lives. And then the argument continues, it is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame or with one eye, to enter into the kingdom of God rather than whole. And though it will cost you, though it will hinder you and be more than just inconvenient to you to not have a hand, yet it is still better than to go to hell, to be cast into hell. When he talks about the hand, he says go to. When he talks about the foot, it's being cast into hell, the fire that shall never be quenched, because it is an everlasting fire. It is a burning fire. Hell, that is what hell is. And then in all three occasions, there's a reference to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24. This is the last verse in the book of Isaiah. And their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The sense is that in hell, the worm is like a maggot eating the body from the inside, and the fire external, burning the body, destroying from the outside. So both internally and externally, there will be torment, and both are very clearly everlasting. It does not die, it is not quenched. And so from these verses, these series of verses, we observe three things. The first is the nature of hell. We see here that hell is a place of torment. It is everlasting. It is unescapable. It is the very opposite of life and the kingdom of God. And we either enter into hell or we enter into life. There's no other place that we go to. And we see from all this that hell truly is a terrible place. And the second thing we observe from these verses is the reality of hell. The picture, of course, of the foot being cut off is not, and the hand being cut off is not a literal one. You know, Christ is not literally telling us to cut off our hands and feet, because it is not the thing that will stop us from sinning. If you cut off your hand, you will still sin the next day, whatever you tried to cut it off for. You know, but Christ is here, he's stressing the seriousness. If there was something equivalent to cutting off your hand, you must do it. And so we must take any drastic measures that we can. You know, if your hand was infected and it was going to spread to your whole body and kill you, you wouldn't hesitate to amputate your hand. It is dear to you, of course, but in order to preserve the rest of the body, you would absolutely do it. And what sin can be prevented by cutting off an arm, by doing whatever? Well, you know, we must do it. We must do it. But even while this illustration of removing a body part is not literal, it doesn't mean that the hell mentioned here is not real. Hell is a very real place. Even as there is a heaven, even as there is everlasting life, there is hell and there is eternal damnation. It's not a very pleasant subject to talk about, but it's very much a part of Scripture, and we must treat the words of Christ very seriously. We know that hell is real because the Lord cannot make this point that it is better to be maimed or lame or blind in one eye if there is no hell, if the worm that he talks about is figurative, some people, they try to argue that at the end of life, the soul ceases to exist. But if this is the case, then what the Lord is saying here doesn't make sense at all, because there's no urgency, there's no real need for you to treat sin seriously if it weren't the case. So we must recognize the doctrine of hell. We must recognize its reality. It's a very difficult truth, but it is very much a part of Scripture. Well, why does the Lord mention hell in these verses? He mentions hell, of course, in connection with a warning to take sin seriously, because the consequence of sin, the wages of sin, is death, is hell, everlasting damnation. And the Lord's lesson here, his correction to the disciples, is to take every possible measure to prevent sin, to every possible measure to remove temptation. Well, we've established that we need not cut off our hands and feet or pluck off our eyes. You know, there are many, many things in this life that do cause us to sin. Many external things, of course, it is our hearts, but there are many external things that tempt us. You know, maybe so often in this day and age, it can be a device, you know, a mobile phone, a laptop, computer. Maybe it's a particular hobby that we may have, or a place that we like to be in, or even a friend that influences and has a great influence on us. You know, it's different for everyone. So it wouldn't be right for anyone for me to prescribe. And the very fact that the Lord talks about the hand and the foot and the eye shows us that, you know, that it is different things we ought to be concerned with. But these things, though they do cause us to sin, the Lord recognizes that we can be so attached to it. You know, we can be attached to it like it is our flesh, like it is our hands and our feet. It can be so much a part of who we are. But what does the Lord command us to do with it? He commands us to cut it off, to pluck it out. It is very immediate, you must be decisive. You know, you must not do it half-heartedly. There's no halfway when it comes to cutting off a hand. You know, it must be completely gone, otherwise it is completely ineffective. And so whatever causes you to sin, you know, whatever it is that leads you to temptation, remove it, flee from it, take it away from your life. You know, and it is also the same if there's anything that stops you from coming to Christ. Cut it off before you face the fire that shall never be quenched. It will cost you. You know, to be lame is no joke, but neither is sin. You know, treat it with the utmost care. Treat anything that leads you to sin with the utmost care, and very literally, we must avoid it at all costs. Of course, we recognize that measures, you know, we do these things, you know, we ought to, we you know, establishing accountability, making sure that, you know, it's not part of your life at all. But we remember that these things, that by them, just by themselves, they're not enough. We still need the Spirit's work in our own hearts. But no one who denies themselves for the sake of avoiding sin, for the sake of Christ, you know, will lose out. As we look for the Spirit's work, we know that as we take these practical measures, the Lord will bless them and help us through them. So even as we think about our prayer and fasting week to come, you know, let this be one of the things that we think about. What measures, practical measures, can I take to avoid sin in my life? And we do this in the light of the terrible consequences of sin and the terrors of hell. And so even in the midst of this, we also must remember our need to flee to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, because just moral reform is insufficient for us to avoid hell. We still need the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's done for forgiveness, for the forgiveness of His people. Now, in verse 49 and in verse 50, there's a final lesson for us. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. What the Lord means here is that everyone will be seasoned with fire, is that all people, whether it's believers or unbelievers, they will go through trials. They will go through difficult things in this life, and fire seasons food. You know, if it doesn't burn it, it imparts flavor to food. And we know very well that trials mold us, and they should shape us to have better characters. If we have some sickness, we know that it is a difficult thing to go through, but if we would but make use of it, and the Lord would bless it, we would gain much in terms of character and in terms of and in spiritual things, even from a difficult sickness or a thorn in the flesh. But and then the Lord talks next about every sacrifice, and here He's not talking about everyone; He's talking about His people, every believer who lives a life of sacrifice. They will be seasoned with salt. And salt is good because it imparts flavor. We all like a bit of salt in our food. But if it loses its flavor, and salt can lose its flavor, how will you use it? You know, it would be useless, good for nothing. And the Lord Jesus Christ here, what He's doing, He's tying together His warnings about having a servant spirit and about avoiding sin in this particular illustration. You know, we must make sure that we remain salty, that we remain fit for use. You know, have salt in yourselves. You must have that goodness, that purity within yourself before you can be a salt in this world, before you can impart flavor to others. And you must have peace with one another. You know, in the Sermon of the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It is a crucial part of remaining useful, of being salty and fit for the Master's use, to be a peacemaker. You know, how can anyone be useful for the Lord if they are at civil war? You know, no country in civil war ever prospers. So have peace, have salt, and season those around you with your saltiness. So make sure that we remain sinless. Make sure, because it is what enables us to be salty, to be a salt in this world. So even as we end our thinking of Mark chapter 9, let us note and remember once again the foolishness of the disciples. They had been with Christ almost 3 years now. They had heard his greatest teachings time and time again, sometimes repeated. And yet, these disciples, they needed so much correction. The Lord has to be so patient with them and with their mistaken views. You know, they were mistaken in their view of Christ. They were mistaken in their view of Christ's mission, about Christ's glory, about his death and his resurrection. They could not understand it. They were mistaken about their view of what true greatness was, of who they were themselves. They were mistaken about their view on others, about the man who they prevented from casting out demons. They were mistaken on their views of sin and of hell. And all of these had to be corrected one by one to be in accordance with what the Lord Jesus Christ knew to be the truth. And these, of course, are important individual lessons. You know, to know the true nature of these things is far more important than any self-ambition, than knowing the answer to who is the greatest. You know, and we must examine our own views on them. You know, what do we actually think about greatness and of sin and of hell? Do we treat it with the seriousness that it deserves? But the overall lesson here in all this, in all these verses, is that we see, like the disciples, that we ourselves, we have a great need, and that need is to receive correction, to be corrected by Christ in order to know the truth. And it doesn't matter how long you've been in church, or how many sermons you've heard, how much you've studied of the scripture, there's always much to be corrected, much to be reformed. Look at the disciples, 3 years with Christ every day, and this is their level of understanding. And so remember, you know, that we also, no matter how much time we spend, we will still need to be corrected on many things. And also remember that the importance of a right understanding is inseparable from a relationship with Christ. Truth is inseparable from faith. If we are mistaken about the gospel, if we have wrong views of Christ, how can we truly have faith in him? It is a partial faith. You know, our foolishness and our ignorance, it leads to sin. So we must seek God's correction, even as we seek after his cleansing blood. You know, sin has to be addressed, but so must ignorance, so must foolishness. And so thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save us from both our sin and from our foolishness.